Thank you. Thank you. Hello to you all. About a month ago, I had a, are we ready to go on the sound and everything? Yes, we're good. Okay. About a month ago, my wife called while I was out in Wyoming at a dinosaur dig, told me that the garage door opener wasn't working. And so when I came home, I had to work on trying to fix that. The very first thing I did was go to the owner's manual and do the best I could with the instructions there. Then I called, based on the number in the owner's manual, I called the company and went through a series of questions. They asked me things like, how old is your garage door opener and all that sort of thing. I had to look at the manual to figure that out. And eventually we made it all the way through this, and they sent the proper part, and it's working. The point is that in order to figure out how that garage door opener worked, or to determine how old it was, I consulted with the manual that was produced by the one who created the machine. When we turn our attention to the universe and we want to know how old it is and how it works, perhaps we should turn to the owner's manual, to that which was written by the one who created it. And if in that owner's manual the information is there, then that ought to settle the matter. I have occasionally used owner's manuals that were not accurate, failed to give the information accurately. But the owner manual for the universe was written by one who cannot lie. And so it seems to me that we need to turn to the owner's manual to determine how old things are. In the Bible, which is, I would argue, the owner's manual for the universe, we find that we have accounts throughout the Old Testament in more or less in chronological order of events. We, of course, learn about the life of Abraham. And for our purposes here, to make it simple and shorten things a bit, I'm going to accept a 2000 BC date for Abraham. That you can deduce from the Bible. If I had the time, I could walk through the Bible to indicate that's how many years approximately between Abraham and our Savior. But also, secular archaeology confirms the same date. They agree on that. Everyone seems to agree that Abraham lived about 2,000 years before the time of Christ. But Scripture gives us three other periods of time that precede the time of Abraham. It speaks in Genesis 1 and 2 of, I'm going to refer to it as the creation week. It speaks in the following chapters about a time between the creation and the flood. And finally, in chapters 9 through 11 of Genesis, it speaks of the time between the flood and Abraham. The question is, how long were each of these periods of time? If, in fact, we can deduce how long those periods of time are, we can, in fact, deduce the age of the creation. So I'm going to step through them one at a time, beginning with the creation week, then go to the antediluvian period, and then to the period following the flood, and determine in each case what the Bible indicates about the time elapsed. First, the creation week. Now, I have biased it a little bit by calling it the creation week, and deduce that it is, in fact, 1 week long. In fact, more specifically, just to make sure we're clear, it's a human work week long. It's 6 Earth rotation days long. It's 144 hours long. It's very specific in Scripture, and we have various reasons to believe that from Scripture. It is in fact directly said that it is a week, but also there's additional information that confirms, not just once, but multiple times, that the creation week was in fact a very short period of time, namely a week of human work days. First of all, it's the very fact that it's consistent with the nature of God for him, if he's going to make something, that he doesn't take time to do it. Why should he? What's the use of taking time when you can, in fact, create things ex nihilo, out of nothing, instantaneously, and you are a God independent of time? Why would you take any time at all? So, in fact, just from the nature of God, we might expect that the creation ought to be of zero length. In fact, it's surprising that the creation week is as long as a week. It ought not to be that we are surprised that it is as short as a week. It ought to be surprising that it's as long as a week. Why should God take so long? It is, in fact, in some sense, against his nature. If he's going to take something other than instantaneity to create something, he must have had a purpose. And Scripture, in fact, tells us what that purpose is or was. And Jesus was walking through a field, and his disciples with him were eating of the crops there. They were condemned for, they did this on the Sabbath, for working on the Sabbath. Jesus turns on these people who made that accusation and in brisk words says, "What is the matter with you?" I'm putting my own words in there. The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't a round hole and humans created square, and then you've got to pound humans into the Sabbath. No, humans were created, we'll say, square, and the Sabbath was created for humans. God didn't need a Sabbath. Did he need to take 6 days to create? No. Could have created everything in an instant. Did he require rest at the end of the laborious work of creating the creation? No, he did not. Again, he's violating, in a sense, his nature. Why? Because it was set as an example to us. He worked 6 days, according to Exodus 20, verse 11. He worked 6 days to create the creation, six of our working days, as an example to us to work 6 days, and he rested a seventh day as an example to us to rest a seventh day. So the Bible gives us a reason for God taking as long as a week to create. There is no known reason for God to take any other length of time than that. You cannot justify any other length of time than either instantaneity, which was the position of Augustine and many of the church followers, fathers for the next 700 years, or seven literal days of creation, 6 days of creation and 1 week of rest. Those are the only options from Scripture or from the nature of God. Any others would violate the nature of God. Secondly, this account, which says that it's a week, is in the genre, the literary genre, of historical narrative. It is not in the genre of poetry, which has a different kind of mode of interpretation. It is, in fact, in historical narrative genre. What's the significance of that? Well, when we're looking at the creation and we want to know what happened, let's put ourselves into a position of a forensic pathologist or a forensic scientist in general. Wants to know what happened in the past. Or put ourselves into a court setting and we want to reconstruct the events of the past. We can, in fact, assemble all the data that's available and try to reconstruct as best a scenario as we can on what happened. And that would be developing a scenario based on circumstantial evidence. Or we could consult with an eyewitness, someone who was actually there. And if, in fact, one person makes a case on circumstantial evidence and another person comes in with eyewitness, the eyewitness is going to have higher priority than any inference from inferential evidence. Well, in the creation, there is an eyewitness. In fact, ultimately, there's only one eyewitness. Only one who was there at the very beginning, at the beginning of the creation, before he created anything else, God was the only one. If we want to know what happened and when at the creation, let's consult with the eyewitness. And is this a good eyewitness? An eyewitness you would want to tell the truth. God can only tell the truth. You would want an eyewitness to be capable of communicating. Well, the God who gave us communication, gave us language, ought to be able to communicate effectively. And you want an eyewitness who saw it accurately from the best perspective. God saw it accurately from every perspective. The only thing we might be concerned about is whether he bothered to write it down. And he did. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is the Creator's account of what happened in the creation. And he says there, in historical genre, if you want the person on the witness stand to give an account of what he or she saw, you would want them to give it in historical narrative form. That's the perfect genre for it. And that's the genre of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It's written in exactly the genre you would wish for reliable, good eyewitness testimony. So given that Genesis 1 is in that historical narrative, and it is the account of the one who saw it perfectly and cannot lie, then the fact that it says that it's a week long should be adequate. If you want to get into more particulars, the Hebrew word yom, which is translated day in the English translations of the Bible, is itself defined in Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let there be light." And he separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Yom in that verse is used twice. The first time it's used in Scripture, which not a bad hermeneutical principle is. If you want to know the meaning of a word in Scripture, look at its first usage in Scripture. Find out how it is used the first time. All subsequent uses of the word are based upon, if they differ in their meanings, upon the meaning of the first word. The first word in Scripture is not given in non-historical terms. It's given in a literal sense. It never appears in a poetic sense without first having been given in a literal sense. The first use of day is to describe the daylight period of time. All other uses of the word day are dependent upon that. And the verse says, God created the day, created the light, he named it day, and then evening and morning were the first day, second use of the word yom. Evening and morning is a Hebrew merism, meaning, and a merism is when you have two extremes given, and when you give the two extremes, it means everything from one extreme to the other and everything in between. So for example, God is described as the Alpha and the Omega. That doesn't mean that he is just Alpha, the beginning of the Greek alphabet, and Omega, the end of the Greek alphabet. What that means is, when it says God is the Alpha and Omega, he is the beginning, the end, and everything in between. That's a merism. There was evening and morning is a merism. Evening is the beginning of the night. Morning is the end of the night. So there was evening and morning, i.e., there was evening and morning and everything in between, there was night. So there was day, daylight, and there was night. That's the first yom, the first day. Scripture clearly defines the day in Genesis chapter 1 as a 24-hour period of time, or, if you wish, an earth rotation day. Then we have, if any of those things is at all ambiguous, go to Exodus 20, verse 11, in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Again, this is written on stone by God himself. This is the fourth commandment. It says, for in 6 days, well, let's go to the previous. You're supposed to work for 6 days and rest the seventh day. Why? Because the Lord God created, formed the earth, the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that in them is in 6 days and rested a seventh day. Once again, we have a mirism. We have actually a triple mirism there. God created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything in them. That's everything. God created everything in 6 days. And again, it's very clear. You work 6 days because God worked 6 days. And we learn that it was God chose to use 6 human days because it was supposed to be an example to us. It was actually done for the purpose of establishing the Sabbath. So we wouldn't work 7 days like we do. And we shouldn't. Okay? Just, sorry. Get off the platform. It's like, very clearly in Exodus chapter 20, we have, and Deuteronomy where it is repeated, we have the fact that God created this in a week of time. And if that isn't enough, it was the understanding, it was the universal, pretty much universal understanding of the Jews that the day, Yom, in Genesis chapter 1, referred to a human day, to an earth rotation day. And that was the position of the church until the 18th century, when a French humanist argued that the day should be extended to something longer than that. He suggested 10,000 years for each day. And from that point forward, scientists have argued that there must be another interpretation than the fact that the creation was a week long. But almost the unanimous position of Hebrew scholars, who ought to know what the Hebrew words mean, and the church, up until science started to argue otherwise, is that this is just a week long. Creation is a week in length. And then finally, we have comments by our Lord. Jesus, in his ministry, mentioned he spoke of marriage. He spoke of marriage having been established in the beginning. Now, the marriage was established on the sixth day of creation. It makes sense at the time of Christ, 4,000 years after the creation, for him to say that a reference to the fourth day of creation was in the beginning. If the days were longer periods of time, if in fact there's millions of years, then there is no possible way that the sixth day of creation could be considered at the beginning or in the beginning. Furthermore, in another passage in Mark, he refers to the death of Abel. Abel was murdered by his brother as the first murder on earth. And it is said that he was murdered, his blood was spilt, the first righteous martyr. His blood was spilt at the foundation of the earth. Again, there can't be much time between the foundation of the earth and the time of Abel, or that statement of Jesus is in fact in error. So we have a number of reasons that converge on the conclusion that the creation week is 1 week long. I know I'm laboring this. It seems like I'm spending too much time focusing on this. But so many people have tried to change Scripture. And Scripture just really does not allow it. If you honor Scripture, you must conclude that the creation week was 1 week long. To do otherwise, you have to unlink the words in Scripture from their meanings. And I would suggest that's a serious problem. Secondly, we have the period from the creation to the flood. And as for the length of that, it is deduced from the genealogies given in Genesis chapter 5. I would suggest that the time between the creation of the flood is 16 and a half centuries, approximately 1656 years, if you want to be more exact. And again, the reasons are more than just one. First of all, we have an odd set of genealogies in Genesis 5, and we're about to see in Genesis 11. People are wont to put a lot of time in between the creation and the flood, and so they're wanting to say that the genealogies are not complete, that they are, that there are in fact gaps in the genealogies. And they justify this by pointing to other genealogies in Scripture that have gaps in them. And other genealogies in Scripture do have gaps in them. Compare Matthew chapter 1, for example, to the Old Testament, and you find two gaps in that genealogy, one of three generations in length and one of one generation in length. If you go to, and we can go on, there are a number of other genealogies in Scripture that clearly have gaps in them. And I'm not going to address the question of why, just to state that those gaps are there. There are reasons for the ones in Matthew, as it turns out. But nonetheless, those who would argue that there are gaps in Genesis 5 point to the gaps in other genealogies to say, hey, we can put gaps in there as well. But here's the problem. Genesis 5 is not of the same genre as the genealogies in the remainder of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 1, we have a genre which reads, a formula which reads something like, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob and his brethren, Jacob begat, and so on. Just father begat son. In Luke, we have we have it the other way around, sons from their fathers. In other genealogies, there are other ways of presenting the genealogical formula. It's only, however, in Genesis 5 and 11 that we encounter a very different kind of genealogical formula. Adam lived for 130 years and begat a son, and skipping a couple words in there, he lived for 800 years after he begat that son, and the total number of years that Adam lived were 930 years. And then his son lived for so many years and begat a son, and then lived for so many years after that, and the total number of years was X. Okay, so what we have here is that in this genealogy of Genesis 5 and 11, it's the only place where we're given the age of the fathers at the birth of their sons. Why? Do you think that the God of creation, who spent a finite number of words to give us information about the creation, wasted any words? No, I do not think so. Everything is there for a purpose. Why then are these only, and those only these two genealogies, have information on the birth, on the age of the fathers at the birth of their sons? All the way through the centuries, people who have commented on this say there's only one reason they know of for that humans have ever devised for explaining the age of the fathers at the birth of their sons. And that is, if the purpose of that genealogy, those two genealogies, was to give information on time, then in fact they are in fact not just genealogies, they are chronogenealogies. Genealogies given for the purpose of not just giving information about father-son relationships, but information on time. It's the only reason that you would want the age of the fathers at the birth of their sons. So there's good reason to believe that these two genealogies, and only these two genealogies, are given for the purpose of telling time. That this human compulsion to add up all those numbers is not just a human compulsion to add up the numbers, but they've been put there so that we would add them up. Secondly, there's a lot of information given in those genealogies. I know most of us in reading through the Bible skip the genealogies, right? If we're going to be honest, some of us weird people really like genealogies, but most people would just skip right over it. This is not information, it's boring information. But in fact, the information is there again for purpose. And this has got more information than any other genealogy in Scripture. The fact that there is more information would suggest that we need to look carefully at it and takes very seriously the details, including the numbers. Thirdly, nothing in these genealogies of Genesis 5, and we're going to see Genesis 11, suggests that there's any gaps in there. There's no clue in the text. And Hebrew scholars and church scholars down through the centuries have said the same thing. There's no evidence in the text itself that there are any gaps in there. Fourthly, if you sat down like weird people do, like me, I when I was a teenager, I wanted to know how much time elapsed between the creation and Christ. And I said, I wonder if the Bible tells us. And so I went through the Bible and looked at all of the numbers. Yeah, only an obsessive, compulsive, crazy person would do something like that, because there's a lot of numbers and there's a lot of genealogies and all of this sort of thing. And the question was, is there sufficient information in Scripture to deduce the time? And there is. And when you do that, when you start at Genesis 1 and go all the way to the time of Christ, there's only two places in that entire lineage of time where you need to use genealogies to do it. The other places give us actual time. The people of Israel, for example, came out of Egypt 430 years to the day after the beginning of the wanderings. The temple was dedicated 469 years to the day after the Exodus. We're given that information in the Bible. The Bible gives us very precise chronological information, and you don't need to use genealogies except in two places. And it's only in two places that the Bible gives us genealogies that can be used for chronology. Is that a coincidence? No. It's very clear that they've been given for the purpose of telling time. Fifthly, interesting that scholars through time have speculated about the name of Methuselah. What does it mean? Now, in strict Hebrew, in the sense of, if you look at the actual letters that are there and translate it into Hebrew, it says something like the man with a dart. But if you sound it out, it is actually a homonym of another phrase in Hebrew that means when he dies, judgment. And church fathers almost unanimously argued that Methuselah's name really meant the latter, and that the current writing in Hebrew is probably a Hebrew translation of the pre-Babel tongue, which Methuselah's name was actually spoken in before it was written. It's written in Hebrew, but it was spoken in the pre-Babel tongue, and it was written down in Hebrew in a different way than it actually meant. And so what Hebrew scholars have believed is that his name, and he's 969 years before the flood, he was given a name which means when he dies, it shall come, or when he dies, judgment. And if you look at the numbers, if you assume there's no gaps, because Methuselah is the grandfather of Noah, if you assume no gaps, he dies the year the flood occurs. So it appears that God waited until the day that Methuselah died to bring the flood. And so when Methuselah died, his name prophesied the flood itself. If, in fact, there are gaps in the genealogies, it messes up that whole concept, okay? And in fact, if you adopt the numbers in the Septuagint text, it doesn't work, because according to the Septuagint numbers, Methuselah dies 14 years after the flood, which doesn't make sense. Okay. Also, once again, as in the case of creation, the Hebrew scholars and church scholars, up until the time that geology started to argue that things were older than that, the universal position was that the genealogies were complete, and that there was, in fact, 1,656 years between creation and the flood. Also, and I find this intriguing, I think the completeness of the genealogies explains another enigma. At least I considered it an enigma. Scripture is the written down word of God. But Scripture was not written down until long after the creation. The oldest book is Job. The next book are the books of Moses. These books were written 2,500 years after the creation. Why? Why did it take so long for God to write down the books of the Bible? Well, I think if you take the genealogies in Genesis 1 straightforwardly with no gaps, you have an answer. Because think about this. If the fall had never occurred, God gave information to Adam. Adam, not fallen, would remember this forever. There is no need to write it down. Human memory would last as long as, at least, anything written down, if not longer. So there's no need for a written scripture before the fall. Once the fall occurred, Adam, according to the genealogies, is living for 900 years plus. And he's having kids beginning at about 130 years. In the case, actually, probably earlier than that, Seth, his third born, is 130 years into his life. So people are overlapping with their kids for 800 years. Now, when I was a kid, it was common in where I lived for the people of the neighborhood to gather around the campfire at night and tell stories. I love those days. Those days are gone. I don't know of a place in the States where that's done anymore. But I used to look forward to this, and the neighbors would come and they'd tell stories, and the older generation would tell all these wonderful stories. And I heard many of them many times, so many times that I could repeat them better than they could. At least I thought. Now imagine this. Imagine generations that overlap for 800 years. Do you think you're going to get the stories right after 800 years of telling stories? I think so. Is there any reason to write these things down if, in fact, you hear them for 800 years? I don't think so. And in fact, they overlap so much that by the time of the flood, Noah's father was alive, overlapped with Adam, if there's no gaps in the genealogies. Noah could get information on the first few days of creation only third hand. That's cool and probably reliable. Noah lives for 350 years following the flood. His son, who lived 100 years before the flood, lives for 500 years following the flood. He lives longer than Abraham. He overlaps with Abraham. For 10 generations he lives. He could transfer information reliably. Abraham could get fourth-hand information about the creation. And so it goes. It makes sense that by 2,500 years after the flood, when generations had now been reduced to only to a maximum of 120 years, and you're not able to confirm those stories so well, and the people of Israel have been sitting in Egypt messing up their stories, that finally it's time to write it down. That now the written word will last longer than the spoken word and is more reliable. So if you believe that the genealogies are complete, then in fact you can explain why the Bible was not written down for so long. But as soon as you begin to put gaps in the genealogies, as soon as you say, I think there's 1,000 years missing, how do you explain an extra 1,000 years that the Bible wasn't written down? Or worse yet, what if you actually try to fit the genealogies to the geological claims that humans have been around for 2 million years? That's a lot of gaps. And how do you explain why God did not give his word to humans and establish it in written form for 2 million years? No, that's absurd. The only way to explain adequately why the Bible was not written down until it was is if, in fact, the genealogies are, in fact, complete, the numbers are accurate, people did live for 9+ centuries in this period of time, and so on. The period from the flood to Abraham is, I would argue, about 3.5 centuries. Same set of arguments as the previous one, except I'm flipping out for Methuselah, replacing it with another claim. That there is an argument that when you compare Genesis chapter 11, which gives us the chronology, the genealogy from the flood to Abraham, again, it's got all the characteristics of Genesis 5 genealogy, chronogenealogy, all those reasons I gave before for saying that it's accurate. But people have said, now, wait a minute, if you compare Luke's genealogy of Christ with the genealogy of Genesis 11, there's a person in Luke that's not in the genealogy of chapter 11. So that means the Genesis 11 genealogy is incomplete. It's missing at least one generation. There isn't time to go into the details, but it is easy enough to argue that the generation, that the added name in Canaan is, it's the second time that the word Canaan is used in the genealogy of Luke, is in fact added, and it was added in the 4th century AD. All of our older texts lack that second Canaan. Also, it's interesting to note that it is a theory, and I think it's a pretty cool theory, interesting theory, that the translators of the Septuagint, who also put a Canaan in Genesis chapter 11, did so against their will. That in fact they were told that they should translate the Bible, but they should also do it in such a way as to demonstrate that the earth was old, at least as old as the chronologers of Egypt and Mesopotamia were saying that it was in the second century BC. And so they were told they were supposed to extend the age of the earth, and they changed the numbers, but they did so in protest, and to demonstrate to the reader that they did this in protest, they inserted Canaan into it, which is a duplication of a previous name, and in fact duplicated the numbers of the previous entry, and the word Canaan means mistake. I think that's a pretty cool theory, but there's good reason to believe that in fact the Septuagint edition of Canaan and the subsequent change of Luke in the 4th century AD to fit it are in fact additions to the original text. So there's no good reason to believe that there is in fact a missing generation in Genesis chapter 11. So the sum of the matter is that 1 week plus 16 and a half centuries plus 3.5 centuries gives approximately 2,000 years for the time between the creation and Abraham. We've already stated that Abraham is established at about 2,000 BC, and there's been about 2,000 years since the time of Christ. So you can add this up for yourself. There is 6,000 years between the creation and the present. Now I need to add one further thing that's important, and I have zero time. Okay. Creation doctrine is in fact based upon the claim that the earth is young. First of all, the claims of Scripture are true, and that reflects on God's true nature. Second of all, the fact that God created not over long periods of time with suffering and all of that sort of thing, but did so instantaneously, testifies to his mercy and his love. Thirdly, we have the fact that the Old Testament argues that the creation was made perfect and fell, and that the Christ's death was necessary to restore that creation. Those who add time to the creation say that evil preceded the time of man. Natural evil was here for millions of years before man came on the scene. And in fact, humans were already physically fallen by the time they were created. There really is no reason for Christ's death under those circumstances, or it becomes muddy exactly what it is he died for. And so it goes. There's a number of things. If you look at it, ultimately we find that the history of Genesis 1 through 11 is foundational for every Christian doctrine. When Jesus is challenged about marriage, he went back to Genesis chapter 2. If you're worried about capital punishment, that's Genesis chapter 9. Every major Christian doctrine is based on the historicity, including the time elements, of Genesis 1 through 11. If you, in fact, reject the history of Genesis 1 through 11 and say that it is long periods of time, millions of years, you must, with it, logically, reject every Christian doctrine, period. If you're consistent, be careful in what I say, if you are logically consistent and you believe that the earth is millions of years old, you must reject all Christian doctrine. It's all based on the historicity and the youth of Genesis 1 through 11. Now, there's reason to believe that we should trust what God says. Hebrews 11, in case after case, gives us people who trusted in what God said, even though they hadn't seen it, like Noah hadn't seen a flood, but he was to trust him. They were to trust him even if they couldn't understand it. They were even to trust him if it seemed impossible, like Sarah. She's gone through menopause. She can't have a child. It's impossible for her to have a child. But because she believed God in spite of the fact that she believed it be impossible, that was counted to her for righteousness. Her faith was counted for righteousness. We are encouraged in Scripture to take God's word for it, even if it don't make no sense. Even if you can't understand it, even if it seems impossible, even if people are saying that it's wrong, we must stand on God's word. And it's only that which is counted unto us for righteousness. But we should be taking this on faith, but there is in fact evidence. First of all, God's reliable. Second of all, something's not quite right with old age chronology. Radiometric dating, probably the most powerful argument for the antiquity of things. If you look at, if you take a rock and date it with more than one radiometric technique, you will never get the same age, and they do not overlap. That's something wrong with that. The rock's got one age. Different chronometers should give you the same age. The fact that they do not give the same age ever suggests something's not right with that chronology. It is okay to set aside radiometric age because it is not giving us the correct information. That doesn't tell us whether it's too young, too old, or whatever. It just tells us that ages are wrong. Bible tells us it's young. But there are other indicators that things are only thousands of years old. The dust in the solar system should be gone if, in fact, the universe, the solar system is more than 10, 15,000 years old. But spacecraft are hitting dust in the solar system, suggesting it's less than 10,000 years old. Magnetic field of the Earth should be gone if, in fact, it's decaying at the rate that we have observed since 1838, when we could first measure the intensity of the Earth's magnetic field. It's been decaying. It's been decaying so fast that the Earth's magnetic field cannot be more than 20,000 years old. But it's here. So it suggests the Earth, at least the magnetic field of the Earth, is less than 20,000 years old. And rocks, the oldest rocks on Earth, have evidence of a magnetic field in place when they were formed. So that means the oldest rocks in the world are less than 20,000 years old. There are other evidences. We don't have time. I'm sorry. But there's confirming evidence to the biblical claim that things are young. I believe Scripture teaches the creation is young and very clearly does so. Therefore, I accept creation's youth on faith. There I must stand, and there I believe the church ought to stand. Thank you.